attention, everyone. If you could please find your seats. In about 1.5 minutes, we will begin services. Thank you. About 1 minute to find your seats, those remaining. Thank you. Seconds now. About 10 seconds now. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome to day number 3 of the feast. Is everyone having a good feast so far? Excellent, excellent. We're going to start services today by having the Pomago Anane family come up here for the hymn singing. If you could please come on up, and they will be singing Amazing Grace, Send the Light, Here I Am, Lord. And afterwards, we'll have the opening prayer given to us by Mr. Ezra Martin.
Thank you. is it? Which number is it?
97. Here I am, Lord. Sing prayerfully.
Please bow your heads. Our great eternal Father, we come before you so humbly and so grateful that we can gather together in peace and safety. Even though we're a little bit distanced and a little bit masked up, we are so grateful just to be together, to be with our friends and our family. And we thank you so much for our brothers and sisters in Christ here. It's so spiritually uplifting and encouraging to be with brethren. And we ask you to please place it into our hearts what you want us to learn today from the services. And likewise, please be with the speakers so that we can hear your word, God breathed. We ask you to please, we thank you so much for keeping us safe so far during the feast, and we ask you also to please keep us safe and healthy all the way during the rest of the feast as well. And I place this service into your hands through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now at this time we are blessed to have first sermon. It's a little different format today. We're going to have two messages. The first split sermon will be by Mr. Stefan Wilshaw. And please page.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
For any visitors, welcome to Collingwood. It's great to be back again this year. This is becoming in our Core of the Lakes congregation, our most favorite feast site. We always tell the festival coordinators to not let this feast site go because it's such a good spot. We were looking at different feast sites a couple of years ago and we couldn't find anything as good as this. So hopefully that'll continue to happen. Hello to Ottawa. Hello to the feast site down there. I think there's a dozen. It's our satellite feast site. Also, I'd like to say a special hello, a shout out to dear Lisa Palmentier. Is it Hamilton, Murray? Hamilton? Okay, hello in Hamilton. We're thinking about you and praying for you. Just hope this day is encouraging for you. So I'm going to start my message off this morning with a story. Everybody likes a story. Many moons ago, I was a teenager and living in my parents' house, and I walked by the telephone. It was a Sunday morning, I can remember that. And the phone rang, and I was right there. It was one of those hang-up ones on the wall. It was a dial, a rotary. The younger ones won't know what that is. I picked it up, and it was for me. And my friend says, "Oh, we're going flying today." I had no idea what he was talking about. Flying. It wasn't drugs, by the way. It was this right here. And I had never been in an airplane before. This was my very first experience. Of course, I said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, we'll pick you up in an hour." Over they came and went down to the airport, and I'll tell you, I was nervous. The highest I've ever been in my life was in one of those Toronto skyscrapers. I was around 17, 18, still in high school, living at my parents' house, and this was a big deal. This wasn't the exact airplane, but it was something like the one I went up in. There was four seats in it, two pilots in the front, and my friend Tom and I in the back, and it was something. It was an hour. I came down out of that airplane after an hour, and I was hooked. I was hooked on flying. And it was a few years after that until I went in another airplane. It was a little bit bigger. It wasn't quite this one. Bit of a story till I get to this. That's okay, Sandy. I went up on a few regional jets, some turboprops, and things smaller than that. But we were in, Sandy and I were in Toronto, flying, I think we're going to, maybe it was Schiphol, or I'm just not sure, maybe Budapest. We've been to Europe so many times. And Sandy got looking online, she says, "Oh, guess what, something exciting's happening. We're going to be flying on that big airplane you've always wanted to go on." There it was. And it was exactly that airplane. KLM 747, that thing's a beast. And we were going to go up in this, and I was so excited. I thought it was going to be lots of room. No, we were like sardines. There was something like over 500 passengers on that particular aircraft. And it was amazing. I got on that, and then I just thought, how is this? I was getting nervous again. Because I thought, how? 500 people piled into the hangar with all their luggage. And I think there was even a carload in the underbelly. I mean, the little Cessna would go inside that thing underneath, and you wouldn't even know it was there. So I got nervous. I thought, this thing will never get off the ground. If it does, it'll go up 1,000 feet and it'll come straight down again. That thing taxied down the runway and took off with no effort. And those big motors on there, they're obviously incredibly powerful, and the technology just took that plane up like it was nothing. It just goes... just like that. Amazing. Just amazing. It's amazing, you know, we think about this sort of thing, how things start off small and progress into something that's a lot bigger down the road. Now this right here is probably going to be the biggest airplane or the biggest piece of equipment that I'm going to fly in. Somebody mentioned something about this going into space thing this week. I'm not going there. For one, I haven't got $200,000. And for two, you might not come back. So we're not going there. So as we consider this short story that I just shared with you, generally in life, things begin small, in a small perspective. And then they expand into something that usually becomes much larger and more significant as we progress through time. Just like God's holy days. They come and go throughout the year, don't they? And they bring us a focus as to what the meaning of these days are. And you know, we start off in the very, very beginning with a smaller understanding. We call it a beginning understanding, don't we? And from that it expands into something that becomes so much more significant and complete. As we grow, what is it we grow in? Grace and knowledge. It starts off small and it migrates along the path of life into something that's so much greater. Now this Feast of Tabernacles that we are all focused on this whole week, that starts off small too. The very first, pinch yourself, because the very first to be resurrected. We refer to that back home in our congregation. I'm sure you've heard the terminology before. First fruit status. starts out small, doesn't it? But it will migrate into something that is so much bigger down the road. And all this perspective of this 1,000 years, it does exactly the same thing. So what I want us to consider this morning, in this message at least, is this beginning that we've all been given, that's going to grow into something that, well, truly is really something that is even hard to wrap our minds around, to comprehend. So let's right now consider What's Beyond, which is a title for my message this morning. This is pretty simple, because in our life, not one of us here started off as adults. No. We started off as this little pinprick of life. And we've seen it last year. The Dela Cruz family and the Wilcox family know what I'm talking about here. It all started off with a pinprick of life. And that little pinprick begins a journey, right? And you can look at the mom and dad, Dela Cruz family, and see where it ends up. It's a lot more significant than this little pinprick of life where it started, isn't it? Very small beginning, right? Which then over time develops into something that's much larger and much more significant. We're going to call it this. We're going to suffice to say it's called the growing up process. We're all doing that. We're even doing that spiritual growing up process. And then we come to this final position that we are, well, all right now waiting for. And we take on this amazing change. A change from the physical to the spiritual. And we've heard this, brethren. This is no secret. We've heard this referred to as a metamorphosis. This is going to take place. And this is nothing less than huge. Our new lives in the spirit realm, hard to perfectly wrap our minds around. Our imagination unquestionably comes into play. Why? Because it leaves us in a place of wonder. Now, as I thought of a place that I could start my message today, I thought of these small beginnings. This is what came to my mind. A small beginning with the idea of something fantastic. This fantastic change that's going to come about, this is absolutely huge in comparison to right now. So remembering the idea that we've been given this small beginning that's going to morph into something so huge that it's hard to even imagine and understand in its total completeness. So let's taxi up the runway. Let's take off. Because this week, so far, Louis, Rick, and Bernard have got our spiritual engines already running. I want to consider two verses here in the book of Psalms. You can see them up there behind me right now. No need to turn in your Bible. By the way, this will be the only one I'm going to show you. You're not going to get lazy on me today. You're going to look them up yourself. This will be the only two. I did this because they're in two different locations. You can see that. So let's consider together what these two separate verses are saying. These are worded in different ways, but they're very powerful. Let's consider them together. First one, Psalm 121 in verse 2. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Second one, in the 89th Psalm, catch this. The heavens are yours, and the earth are also yours. Notice in the first verse, heaven didn't have an S after it. So what? Heaven. Where do you think the heaven is? We know that there's three heavens. Really only one. If you're back in God's perspective looking at it, one heaven. But in verse 2, notice it's got the S on the end of it. And they're whose? Who owns them? The yours is capitalized, correct? So this is stuff we look at. Very simple. So what I'm focused on here is that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and there is no further explanation indicated as to how He actually did it. And we've heard this so many times that He just spoke, He commanded it, and it happened. As to now how that happens, I have no idea. Maybe you do. I don't. Also, in the second scripture, Psalm 89, the heavens are mentioned first. I don't know if that means anything, but they're mentioned first, and then the earth is mentioned second. All of it doesn't belong to us. All of it belongs to God. So I thought that was interesting. I wanted to share that with you. But here's your turn now to look into the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 7 this time. Daniel 7. This whole week in Collingwood, and also in the other festival sites around the world as we keep this Feast of Tabernacles. Picture, as we know, the thousand-year period where this rebuilding is going to take place. Now this kingdom, that kingdom that's coming, we understand will be established first here on the planet. As far as we read in scriptures, the thousand years will be here on the earth. And the destruction caused by the great tribulation at the end will have to be dealt with. So we could use the term, we've heard this before, first things first, correct? So let's remember how things, again, start off from a small perspective and then go on from there and expand into something that's so much more large and significant. Now, Bernard, I was getting nervous yesterday because he went to the scripture. I was talking to him afterward. Thank you, Bernard. You didn't talk about what I'm going to talk about. Let's quote it. Let's take a look at it. Daniel 7 and verse 27. And I quote here from the New King James. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. You can write your name in there. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions shall serve and obey Him. Speaking of God. Or speaking of the Godhead. So I looked up these words, whole, heaven, and everlasting, to check out how they were being rendered here in the Hebrew. And I did not see any difficulty with the way that those words were used. So I'm not going to take those words out of context today. This coming, here's what it really is saying. This coming kingdom will be established, under the whole heaven. Starting off where? During the thousand years? Right here on planet Earth. And expanding out from there. Brethren, I'm not making this up. This is going to be an everlasting, in other words, never-ending kingdom under the whole heaven. As saints of the Most High, that's where we factor in, we will be given the roles under Christ as kings, priests, and teachers. We're not exactly sure how that's going to work. But we know, brethren, that there are scriptures, I'm not going to take you to them, but we know that there are scriptures that support that understanding. So we can see the idea of small beginnings to start off as we continue into this never-ending, everlasting kingdom. And the what's beyond. The what's beyond part of this is that we can only imagine the kingdom to become so much greater as everything expands out. So yes, there is a day one, and it will progress out from there. Brethren, have we ever thought, I'm going to switch gears here a little bit now, have we ever thought, why did God create what we see up there in the night sky? Does God, could you consider this? It's a question. Does God use His great power to create for absolutely no reason? If you've ever been to a dark place, I mean a dark place, a real dark place, and let's say away from all the city lights, and looked up into the starry sky on a clear night, it is over the top amazing as to what you can see from this dark vantage point. Now, this past August, Sandy and I were blessed to be able to go vacationing up into Algonquin Park. We weren't sleeping in tents. We went to a lodge up there, away. We'd been there before, and we enjoyed it so much the first time, we went back this time for another visit. Away from all the city lights, way up there in Algonquin, in an inner park lodge, and there were two very clear nights when we were outside down on the dock in front of our cottage so that we could view the stars and the constellations overhead. And from that dark vantage point, skyward, what we could see up in that night sky was just so breathtaking. Picture yourself being there. Just so breathtaking. That night sky from a dark vantage point appears like a blanket of white overhead. And what you're actually seeing there is referred to, and you know this, as the Milky Way. And it's over the top amazing to view this from a dark place. One evening we get chatting, or one afternoon we got chatting with a couple who worked there at the lodge. And they shared an experience that they had on one of those dark nights during our stay there. They told us that they went out on the lake in their canoe, and it was around 1 a.m. and the lake was calm, no waves, no wind, and they described that lake like black glass. Can you picture it in your mind's eye? Something like that. Black glass. And they were silently paddling along in their canoe, and the reflection of the stars of the night sky overhead on that still black water. They were telling us it was so amazing. They said they got the feeling that they were actually paddling right through the Milky Way. That resonated with us. We thought that was pretty special. Let's have a look at Psalm 147 this time. And we'll take this a step further. I'm going to give you some statistics. I'm not saying the numbers are perfect, but they're pretty gargantuous when you hear what I'm going to tell you. Psalm 147, keep going there. Astronomers, these professionals who look up in the night sky, they estimate on a dark night, you can go outside and you can see roughly between 3,000 to 5,000 stars shining on a dark night. They estimate one galaxy, only one, contains 100 billion stars or more. When I was in high school, when I was that kid, 18, I was telling you about, I didn't even worry about counting to a million. It was kind of stupid. But now a billion and all this stuff is more real. 3,000 to 5,000 stars in one galaxy could contain more than a billion stars. Now consider this. It goes beyond that. They also figure there's in excess of or around about 1 billion galaxies beyond this Milky Way, containing some, the next number, I'm not even sure what it is. 1 billion galaxies beyond our Milky Way, containing some 300 sextillion, who knows what that is, I don't, 300 sextillion stars. Now that presses the limit of my imagination. I'm sure it does yours too. Here's something else that's a little more easy to grasp, but yet fantastic. It would take 40,000 Earths, planet Earths, 40,000 of them, to produce enough grains of sand to match the count of stars in the cosmos. Unbelievable. Now, you're 147, Psalm 147. Consider what this says. Verse 4 and 5. Buckle up your seatbelts. Talking about God here, Psalm 147, verse 4, He counts the number of the stars and calls them all. Think about that. All. By name. Only somebody great can do that. Look at the next part of it. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. Wow. Now why would he bother to call them all by name? Think about that for a minute. Makes us wonder, doesn't it? He'd give you a name. He'd give me a name. And guess what? That's not the end result. The end result is, we're not going to look at the scripture, but you're going to get a new name. So if he calls the stars all by name and gives you a new name, there must be something going on that we might want to consider a little more. Now, I'm not taking away from the 1,000 years here. Don't get me wrong. This is what we're picturing here this week. But he names them all. Amazing. To wrap our mind just around that thought. Now think of a never-ending kingdom. And this is a big thought. Just rebuilding the earth back during that 1,000-year period of time that we're focused on this week. That's nothing small. That's a big thought. Now, we've likely all heard our ministers talk about planet Earth being the headquarters of this never-ending kingdom. I've heard it. I'm sure you have too. We've read in the Word as well, but New Jerusalem coming down, even giving its size and all the dimensions attached to that. You know, which in itself, brethren, sticks out as pretty big in your mind and in my mind. Because, no kidding, this is over the top exciting. As we consider, this is still ahead of us. Go to Hebrews 2 this time if you don't mind. Hebrews 2. As we continue to keep each of the holy days, these annual holy days throughout the year, we see God's plan, don't we? Expanding out and becoming more, now I'll use the word grandiose here, grandiose as we progress through them. We are in ready mode, aren't we, right now, to break out into this very next stage. The first resurrection, the coming kingdom of God, right here, on terra firma, right here on planet Earth. And as well, not to just to have dominion here on the Earth, but as well, I would consider the almost endless universe that's beyond the planet. It's all part of the creation. Hi, Jim, sitting here in the front row. He's going to go out in his backyard. He's going to build this beautiful place to store everything. But he's not going to use it. Doesn't make sense, does it? I don't think I need to explain that to you. I don't think God creates anything for no reason. Look at verse 8, Hebrews 2. I'm cherry picking this one. Oh, don't do that. No, I'm going to do it. You have put, verse 8, Hebrews 2, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. I cherry picked it. Our focus here is putting things under subjection to man. Now, the Moffat Bible translate all things. I've got it written down in my center, in my margin there. The universe. That's how that's used. All things means the universe included. The very verse that we just read there means that God leaves nothing out that's not put under him. Now, who's the him referring to? You, me, the saints, under him, man. So all those, all of us here, all those in the church that are willing to believe what God says, the idea is that God will decree his entire universe with all its galaxies, with all the countless suns, planets, everything will be put under man's subjection. When we think about it, what we are experiencing here now in the flesh, comparing it with what is to come in this kingdom, I think we're going to have a better mode of getting around than the KLM that we showed up here on the screen to have any kind of an impact on the universe. Don't you think? I got thinking about that. It's going to take more than that. Well, think about this. Stretch your mind a bit. I'm going to take you to some scripture here now, a scripture I want you to consider for a minute. Does the Bible give the answer? Consider this. Well, we do know that there's a change coming. Would anybody argue about that? A change coming for man? Because there has to be, if we're going to have any impact on the universe, if anything is going to happen, our transport system is going to have to be changed. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 2. Again, I'm going to cherry pick a scripture. I shouldn't be using that word, but I am, because that's what I'm doing here. Now, when Sandy and I traveled on that KLM 747 jet at the time, for me it was a huge thrill, no question about it. Brethren, this scripture here, 1 John 3 and verse 2, in my notes here, I've got, this could be a beyond rocket science scripture that we can understand. Okay? Let's see. Let's consider what it's telling us. I'm reading it here out of the New King James. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, speaking of Christ, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him? Hello? How does the Godhead get around right now? How did they create the universe? They had to get around somehow. And if we're going to be like them, Wow. So I thought that was interesting. Just one simple little scripture. Maybe we've never looked at it like that. Manifested, we should be like him. We shall see him as he is. So now I'm going to quote something for you in Philippians to add to it. Don't turn to it. I'll just quote it for you. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. To add to that, and I quote, this is not John speaking this time. This is now Paul. But for us, the commonwealth of God exists in the heavens, plural, from where also we are waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our vile bodies that we may be conformed to his glorious body according to the inner working of his own power, whereby he, speaking of Christ, is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, that's a few words. This is saying that God will change what we are now, that we may be fashioned like his glorious body. Brethren, we just read it. Like him. Being able to go everywhere. Probably quickly. In all probability, doing things we cannot even imagine. It's all part of the kingdom. It may be on 1,000 years. But whenever do you hear a message that talks about that? Not very often. I haven't heard very many, so I thought I'd bring this up as something positive in this negative time we're living. So if you want to throw stones, go ahead. I hope this is positive for you guys. I'm enjoying bringing this, believe me. It's just something positive that we can focus on. Does God create something for no reason? There's us, the first fruits. There's Earth. There's the solar system. Think of the universe now. Galaxies. All part of the plan. I wonder what your address is going to be. What's your home address? I wonder what that's going to be. And I know what you're going to say. Oh, New Jerusalem. That's going to be my home address. How about this one? 7 Zion Avenue, New Jerusalem, planet Earth. Oh, and don't forget, we won't be speaking in English. It'll be something else. Some perfect, pure language. That's what we're looking forward to. Wow. But the point that we are seeing is that there is a reason for the whole creation, for the whole galaxy, for everything. Why would God create something and not do anything with it? Doesn't make sense to me. Now I imagine that the change coming for us to be able to enter into the kingdom, that's a small thought, but yet a big thought. It carries both of those ideas. We would have to think that being fully born into the family of God would include a fantastic future contained within that realm. You know, Revelation 21 and verse 7 tells us that we will inherit. Oh, just some of the things. No. The word there is all. We're going to inherit all things. We will be probably, brethren, developing, beautifying, and expanding it all like it should have taken place back there at the Garden of Eden. This amazing existence that lies ahead is going to be ours to inherit. All for the glory of God. Now there's a caveat that's attached to that. The caveat is this. You and I have to be overcomers. Right? Brethren, our potential is amazing. This vast universe is evidence that God has a destiny planned for us that is beyond our imagination. The potential to be in the God family, receiving power like the Godhead, and to be given jurisdiction over the universe, I don't think that's a stretch. Brethren, we've heard it said so many times. I've quoted this statement I'm going to share with you right now. I'm sure that you've quoted it many times. The sky's the limit. We've said that. Well, during this 1,000-year period that we're focused on this week, what will the saying be then? I don't think it'll be the sky's the limit. Plug this one in. The whole universe is the limit. I don't think that's a stretch either. So we're flying along now at 40,000 in our KLM, and the seatbelt sign just went on. So let's buckle up, because I'm on my last page. Think of Revelation 21 and 22. Some of you right now are in pain. It's going to be none of that. Some of you right now are suffering a little bit. As you get older, that comes with the territory. There's going to be none of that. And we live in this evil world. There's going to be none of that. Why? Because we have learned to choose God's way of good, God's way of love, like it should have been right in the very beginning. This will be an eternal life. This will be an accomplishment, constantly looking forward in super joyous anticipation to what? New creative projects. All the while, still looking back on the accomplishments with happiness and joy, the things that we've already done for God. It's going to be amazing. You know, I just thought here for a moment. Our learning process is never going to end. We'll always be learning from the Godhead. That's just how it is. Now, this is far greater and far bigger than anything imagined by today's fiction writers. Our human mind can't come close even to understanding the vastness that is out there in space. But as we get better at it, there are two things, two simple things that we clearly see. Just how tiny man is, and just how huge and wonderful that this plan of God is for those who love Him and put Him as number one. Brethren, I've enjoyed bringing this to you. It's something positive. It stirred me. I hope it stirred you. Have a great feast here in Collingwood. Let's keep tabernacling together here in Collingwood with each other, physically and with the Godhead through the Spirit. Let's keep our minds on what's ahead. And I love what Adrian said about a year ago. Let's keep the resolve. Let's keep the resolve. We're now in the process of transforming from this small beginning into something so huge that it can't even be totally contained within our thoughts. Now, I can only encourage you, I encourage myself as well, that if you can find a dark place somewhere, away from all these city lights, or just go outside and look up, if you're at your house, and we live in Kawartha Lakes, Lindsay, you don't see the lights like we've seen up in Algonquin, but if you can find a dark place like that, just consider that you look up there, that what is beyond us and this earth that we now inhabit. Brethren, we're all in line to inherit all of this creation. Look into the heavens and consider God's amazing plan in it, and just how incredibly exciting what's beyond is going to be. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Brother Stefan Wilshaw. Very good message. Really puts this universe in perspective. Thank you for that. Now, brethren, we're going to be blessed with some special music at this moment, and it'll be given to us by Brother Doug Kosh. And as he's getting up here and getting set up, if the children can make their way to the Sabbath school room with Sister Elizabeth, we'll have our Brother Doug Kosh for special music. And immediately following, we'll have Adam Dubler give us the second split sermon.
Stupid mask. I remember taking piano lessons a long time ago, and I was playing a song, Plaisir d'amour, which I think in French means pleasure of love, but it was written way back in the 1700s. It became a classical song. And then my piano teacher said, it sounds so familiar. And she goes, well, that's because Elvis Presley redid it. And it was called I Can't Help Falling in Love with You, right? Remember that song? So I was talking with a friend of mine, and he says, there's another song I know like that, House of the Rising Sun. And there's been so many songs made to the House of the Rising Sun, so I thought, I'm going to take them up. And I sat on the couch one day, and I'm sitting there playing the House of the Rising Sun. I thought, what can go with that? And I thought, I'll just grab the hymnal and I'll start going through it and we'll see what goes with it. And sure enough, the song that the Anand family sang today, Amazing Grace, slipped right in there, which is pretty interesting because I don't know if you knew this, but Amazing Grace, the prevalent theory is that there was no music to Amazing Grace. Isn't that funny? Because we hear that song, everyone knows Amazing Grace instantly. It was written back in the 1700s. They figured it was a chant in church. And then when the British came over to the New World, all the ministers loved that song, so they put it to music, and there was actually 20 different songs. And you know how they jostle each other out until this one that's all our favorite now survived. And we all know Amazing Grace. Now there's 21.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Oh, how precious did that grace appear the hour that I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Oh, 'twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, oh, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Thank you.
Am I on?
Okay.
Wow, some people are talented. That is pretty amazing. Thank you, Stefan, for the first message. I'm so used to the Stefan. Okay, so there's been a little bit of a theme going on. Seems like we're talking about the kingdom a lot. And I'm going to continue on in that vein a little bit, from a little bit of a different perspective, I would think. But also, you know, it's funny because I had kind of two messages going, and I had one on the front burner and one on the back burner. And the one I'm going to give was on the back burner, and the one that I thought I was going to do wasn't about the kingdom at all, and this one is about the kingdom. So that's interesting. Take that for what it's worth. So if you can turn with me to Matthew 13, verses 24 through 29, and then we'll read 36 through 40. So Matthew 13, verses 24 through 29, starting off. And Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles and burn them. Then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." Now we skip on to verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." And he answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy has sowed them. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has an ear, let him hear. Okay, so this is a parable of Jesus. Now, a parable is a fictional story, but in it is a message of truth. I heard one preacher say that a parable is a concrete example of a cosmic truth or a cosmic reality. It takes an abstract idea and it puts that down into a more manageable idea for our human brains. And that's what Jesus would, so that's why Jesus would say the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed. We can't understand or comprehend the kingdom of heaven fully, so he gives us a view or an idea that we can't understand. Now, this scripture doesn't give us the complete view of the kingdom, right? Doesn't give us all the truth about the kingdom of heaven, but it gives us a truth. And that, it doesn't give us all the truth, and that's why he would say, that's why Jesus would say, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman has hidden in three measures of flour. And there are many more. So there's many aspects of the kingdom of heaven. This is meant to portray one of them. You can imagine the disciples asking him over and over and over again, okay, Lord, tell us about the kingdom of heaven. You almost think you grow tired, but he comes up with example after example of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So this parable is designed to show us one facet of the kingdom of heaven, not the entire view. It gives us some of the truth of the kingdom of heaven, but not the complete truth. So our job today is to find out what it is that Jesus is trying to tell us in this parable. Okay, so what's the message? Well, I'll tell you what other people think about this parable. I'll tell you some of the predominant views, and there's basically three, and I'll finish with the third one, which is what I think the view is. The first, and this is, well, I would say not the majority view, but one is that this message is about judgment, impending doom. One day Jesus will come back and some will be judged and destroyed and others will be judged and will go into the heavenly barn, as it were. The others will be plowed under, you know, if I were to use farming terminology. So I don't think that this is the correct view of this parable, because first of all, Jesus only interprets it for his disciples. He's only interpreting it for the wheat. Right? He doesn't need to let them know this particular aspect. It's not something that they need to understand. So he only lets the wheat in on the story. He doesn't tell the rest of the world. But second, is it's not anything that the disciples wouldn't have already had in their head already. So the idea that Jesus was going to come at the end of time, or the Messiah was going to come at the end and would you know, destroy evil and destroy evildoers and destroy sinners, and would lift up others, and the people who believed in him would come into the promised land, which would be their thinking, would not be a surprise, wouldn't be something he needed to tell them. They already had that vision in their mind. So I don't think this message is to teach them about judgment, although that message is in there. The message of judgment is in there. But I don't think that's the primary thrust of this parable. Second, and if you read and listen to many of the sermons on this particular parable, the most common theme about this parable is, and the, you know, the thrust of most of the message is that this is about sin in the church. So inside the church, wheat and weeds are growing up beside each other, and then when the Messiah returns at the end of the age, at Judgment Day, Christ will return and separate the weeds from the wheat. You know, fake Christians from real ones. And that is probably the most common thing I've heard about this. And this theme is touched on by Jesus in other areas. In Matthew 7, he says, in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord." This is in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not perform any miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers." Basically, the scripture is saying that there are people who think they are Christians that find out they're not. Now, this is that's pretty frightening. And that applies in Matthew 7, but I don't think this applies here. Because when Jesus is interpreting this parable to his disciples, what does he say? He says, he doesn't say the field is the church. What does he say? He says the field is the world. Now, Jesus knew the difference between the church and the world. If he wanted them to understand that this was the church, he would have said the church. He understood what the church was and what the world was. But instead he says, the field is the world. So it isn't a church. Furthermore, if you interpret this parable as the field being the church, you run into other problems. Because basically this parable is saying, in essence, let the weeds grow up with the wheat. Don't separate them. Right? So the weeds and the wheat are growing up together inside the church. Do not separate them. And that comes into conflict with Matthew 18, where Jesus gives you instruction on how to deal with a sinning brother, right? On how to deal with somebody who is backsliding, on how to deal with somebody lovingly. You're supposed to confront somebody in the church who is sinning, and you try to change his ways, but you do that even to the point where you remove him from the congregation. So if the interpretation can't be that, because it comes into conflict with other things that Jesus says. So if this parable isn't about judgment, even though there's an element of that there, and if it's not about the church, what is it about? I think, and the best explanation that I've read and what I've come to, I think, understand about this, is that he's giving the disciples a story about the reality of living as a Christian here on earth in the world. He's telling them that there is a reality of living as kingdom people in a world where the kingdom is not fully here yet. Listen, the kingdoms of this world are not what we want or hope them to be or wish them to be, right? That's why we look forward to the kingdom in the future. When it's fully come here, that's why we're here. This is what we're celebrating, is that future. So this is a parable, and Jesus interprets it for us. First he says, I am the planter. We're going to go through this kind of slowly, but he's going to say, I am the planter, and it's my field, okay? Which is the field. The field is the world. And the seed that's planted is my seed. So Jesus plants the wheat, so it's Christ's investment, it's Christ's initiative in the wheat. He plants the wheat, he is the farmer. He says, I tend to the wheat through my grace, care, and comfort, and they grow into the people of the kingdom. And Bernard touched on this the other day. He didn't go into it too deeply, but he touched on this, that we are citizens of the kingdom now, right? We'll go into that in a minute. He says, so they're growing up into people of the kingdom. Then he says, there is, however, another sower, that is the devil, who sows bad seed. And that sower is just as invested, well, I would say almost as invested, because I don't think Satan would sacrifice himself. I think he's too invested in himself, unlike our Savior, who would sacrifice himself for the wheat. Satan isn't as invested to sacrifice himself, but he's almost as invested in the failure and destruction of the crop as Jesus is in the flourishing of that crop. The word translated weeds here is often, you'll read, translated tares, or darnel, or false wheat, and it's the Greek word zizania. Zizania was a particular plant, that was just, we translate it different ways, but zizania was a particular plant that was common back then. It's even you know, on the earth now. And the thing about this plant, that it wasn't just a weed, but this plant, when it grew, it early on looked like wheat. It looked like wheat early on. It grew like wheat, but when it came to maturity, there was no head, there was no kernel. And back in ancient times, if you wanted to destroy your neighbor's field, you would go out at night and you'd throw a bunch of this zizania all over his field. And because it looked like wheat, the owner of the field wouldn't know the damage that was done until later on, until they both grew up together. And then by the time you knew that it was not wheat, it had already rooted in with the wheat. It was already rooted into the soil. It was at that point in time, you knew that your field had been, you know, sabotaged. Now this was so prevalent in ancient times that the Romans actually created a law against doing this. So people were doing this on a relatively regular basis, that they needed to, you know, to create a law against this, because I guess if you hated your neighbor, you'd go out and throw tares in his field and ruin his field. So they had this law against doing that. But when this happened, the only thing that you could do was wait until harvest, and then you could separate the wheat from the tares. You had to wait until harvest. But all the while, the bad seed was taking nutrients, water, and sun from the good seed. And so this is the metaphor that Jesus is using for his people in the world. But at the end, someday, at the end, when all is known, the harvesters will come. Who are the harvesters? the angels, it says, and Jesus, and separate the good plants from the bad, and all will be made right at the end. So Jesus is giving us a story about the reality of living as a Christian in an ungodly world. So what does that mean? What does that mean? That means there are two planters, two crops, two kingdoms growing up side by side. There are two kingdoms growing up side by side for a while. For a while, these are growing up side by side. They aren't separated until the end. These kingdoms, these crops will be separated. One kingdom will be destroyed, and the other kingdom will go on to flourish. Okay, so I'm going to give you a few points. I wouldn't consider this exhaustive. You may come up with other points here, but these are a few that I see. First, Jesus is telling his disciples to manage their expectations of how the kingdom of heaven presents itself, or it appears to be working on earth at this time. Now, Bernard touched on this. You know, where our citizenship is. We are members of the kingdom now. It says in Philippians 3:20. It's funny that he touched on both our scriptures. But in Philippians 3:20 it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the return of the kingdom." Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." And in Peter, 1 Peter 2, Peter calls us sojourners and strangers. Now the interpretation of the Greek word there is that we are not citizens in the place that we're at. By implication, we are citizens of someplace else. We have a heavenly citizenship. So, a kingdom citizenship. But Jesus is saying we have to manage our expectations because, unlike Jesus, we don't have all the information. We look around and we see what's happening, and we don't understand exactly how the kingdom's working out on the world right now. We know that when he comes, everything will be made right. But in our lives, things might not be working out as we think. Things might not be working out as we hope. And Jesus had to do this all the time while he was on earth. He had to manage the expectations of the people he was talking to. He had to do this with the Jews. He even had to do this with his disciples. Because let me explain. When Jesus was here, he was preaching to a very proud people. The Jewish people were very proud. They were very independent. They had once been, and we know this, had been a world power. But not in Jesus' time. In Jesus' time, they were just a colony. They were subject and subservient to the Roman Empire, which meant they didn't control their own destiny as a people. They had no military might. They were oppressed by a foreign power. They had to pay taxes to Caesar. They were subject to a secular throne. How terrible this was for them. And they chafed under all of that. They hated it. But what could they do? What could they do? They prayed, they cried out to God, they prayed, they kept the law better and more perfectly than anyone in history, because they knew that part of the reason they were there was because they did not keep the law properly. So they kept the law, you know, as perfectly, but better than you and I probably have ever kept the law. They kept the law as perfectly as they possibly could. Not perfect, but they did it better than probably anybody in the history. And they knew from their Torah that a Messiah would come. And they thought if they just were good enough, that Messiah would come and set them free. They thought, and what they thought in their mind was that he would come and destroy their oppressors. That Messiah would come, destroy their oppressors in their time, overthrow that kingdom that was oppressing them, and set up the kingdom at that time in their age. In their view, the Zizania around them was choking them out, and the Messiah would come down and rip that Zizania out, and they could finally be restored to their former glory. And Christ kept telling them over and over again, that's not why I'm here. That's not why I'm here. Even his disciples thought that that's why he was here. Matthew 16:21. You know, Jesus was telling them, he says, from that time forward, Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go down to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised from life. And Peter took him aside. Peter says, listen, he began to rebuke Jesus, if you can imagine. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in my mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Even to the last day, Peter was chopping people's ears off. Right? And Jesus was saying, no, that's not what I'm here for. Right? Even John the Baptist, his cousin, who knew Jesus from when he was inside his womb, had a crisis of faith because Christ wasn't doing what he expected him to do. He wasn't bringing the kingdom that John the Baptist was expecting him to bring. So in Matthew 11, he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, Jesus, you know, are you the one? I mean, I'm in prison. They're about to chop my head off. I've been telling them that you're coming to, you know, that you're coming to restore the kingdom now. Are you the one, or are we waiting for another? And then Jesus had to correct them. I think John the Baptist probably got the right vision in his mind at the end there. But he had a crisis of faith because he wasn't bringing the kingdom that he expected. And I think one of the reasons the Jews wouldn't or couldn't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah was because he didn't bring the kingdom that they expected. Not in the way they thought. And when he was killed, it proved to them in their mind that he couldn't have been the Messiah. You can't kill the Messiah because that's not what he's supposed to do. And Jesus was saying to them over and over and over again, when you become people of the kingdom, it's not going to do what you think it's going to do. It's not going to do what you want it necessarily to do for you. He was saying, listen, your problem isn't politics. It's not lack of power. It's not paying taxes. It's not oppression or freedom. It wasn't even if you were a slave. That's why he didn't address those things. He, for the most part, stayed away from any of those things. Things that you and I would have thought he would have addressed. He never really addressed those topics. Their problem wasn't any of those things. Their problem was sin. Their problem went much deeper than those issues. The fabric of existence had been warped by sin. And fixing any of those problems would be like treating the symptoms. He was here to treat the disease. And if it applied to them now, then the same applies to us. Christ did not come so that the temporary circumstances of my life or your life could come into healing. That's not why he came. Although that might happen. That might happen. You know, Christ healed some blind people. Christ healed some lame people. Christ healed some people of leprosy. He didn't heal them all. He didn't cure the world of leprosy. He didn't come for that reason. He came so that if you take him in as your Lord and Savior, the circumstances of your life will no longer matter. He came so that no matter what circumstances you have in your life, you can have life more abundantly. Not so that your circumstances will get better. Although, again, they may. And if they do, I bet that purpose is not for you necessarily, but for somebody else. So Jesus was here to destroy the disease, not the symptoms. But that's what they were expecting. And he kept telling them, that's not why I'm here. And Christians do that often as well. We come into the kingdom and expect, we come to the church and we expect our life to be healed, whatever that is. Maybe that's finances. Maybe that's health. Maybe that's finding a mate. Maybe that's destroying our oppressors in your life. And the scripture constantly is telling us maybe, maybe not. My life will get better now, no matter what, but it just might not be the way most people think it is. Jesus came for a deeper, more comprehensive healing. The kingdom is more about defeating within my own heart, the sin that is in my own heart, the sin that makes me feel like I need to control the circumstances around me, the sin that makes me feel that I need the correct circumstances in my life to feel content. Christ is saying all through Scripture that while the kingdom is on earth at this point in time, in the body of the church, the tares are growing up right beside the wheat. It is not a separate field. And it could be your mother, it could be your father, it could be your sister, your brother. He says, I've come to separate those, Jesus says. And Christ says, so while we are here on earth, before the kingdom fully comes, it's messy. Because it's not like sinners and sin are in a separate field. They're not there. It's right in your soil, right next to you. Because some are called to be healed and others are not. And so sin and sinners are encroaching on your soil, your light, your nutrients, taking away from your flourishing. And so for every Christian, the victory in your life must not come, it must come from something deeper than the condition of the field in which you're planted. So that's the first point. I have to temper my expectations about what that kingdom can do in my life, because if I think it's just superficial, I'm going to be disappointed. But if I understand what that role is in my life, I won't be disappointed. It won't be necessarily what I expect, but I understand the role that it's doing in my life. So I have to temper my expectations. Now, the second point is to be patient. Let the kingdom grow up with the tares, because guess what? I'm not the farmer. I often joke about farmers. Well, I'll talk to them. I'll say, well, after they've come in, I see lots of farmers in my office. They come in after planting season, and I say, well, what do you do now for the next 3 months? Well, you just eat donuts, drink coffee, sit on your porch, whittle something. Like, what do you do? You just watch it grow. But that's not, I mean, they are clearly working in between all that time. But in my head, you know, they're just sitting around doing nothing until it's harvest time. But that's not what's happening. But the farmer has to be patient. He has to watch things grow. He has to tend to the fields. He has to pay attention. He has to, you know, if you irrigate a field, you have to add water beforehand. You know, you can add things that protect it from blight. All that goes on. They're always working. But Christ says, be patient. It takes time to grow up the church. And Christians have spent a lot of time, in my opinion, maybe too much time, running around trying to take over the field, trying to rip out the tares because we don't like the way the things are looking. And in this parable, Christ says, by the way, that's my field. I'm the farmer. You're the wheat. Get your hands off that Cyzenia. Which means the reason that is because we're not privy to all the information. We don't know what Christ knows. We don't know what God knows. We don't know what the angels even know. So we don't have the same information that they have. And so we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. We have to trust that the farmer knows what he's doing. And Christians do have a role within the church. I mean, Matthew 18 says we go to a sinning brother and we talk to them. But in the world, it's a different role. You know, the fact that we go to a sinning brother would imply that we have a close relationship with them. But Christians often do a poor job discerning between a backsliding Christian and a person in rebellion to God. A Christian who is struggling for a season, who has a problem, and someone who is rejecting their calling. We like to do that to people we don't know that well. We also do a bad job about unnecessarily understanding somebody who acts like a Christian, who looks righteous, who might simply be religious, and somebody who's actually struggling maybe with sin, but has a deep relationship with Christ. Right? We can only do that if we're really close to that person. We can only really come to that conclusion. So that's why it says, go to your brother. Don't go to some guy you know about a little bit. You go to your brother. Because you have to know that person. You have to know what's going on in their lives. But most Christians like to think their role is to go around planting wheat and ripping up tares. We want to control the field. Instead of trying to trip up, you know, we like to control the field. Instead of trying to rip up tares in our field, listen, for me it's more about attacking the sin nature in our own life, changing my own heart that is going around, than going around attacking the sinfulness of others. Right? Now, just so I'm not misunderstood, I'm not talking about our evangelical nature of our calling. I'm not talking about that. There is an evangelical nature that the Great Commission is to spread the gospel, right? We are supposed to spread the gospel. But it's more about the motivation behind that spreading of the gospel. We are supposed to be a light. We are supposed to be salt. We're not supposed to be going around ripping up tares. And this is hard because sometimes it looks like the wheat is being overrun by the tares. It looks like the wheat is losing the battle. The field isn't looking so good. And in the short term, that might be true. In the short term, that might be true. But God's not in it for the short term. God's in it for the long game. And he's patient. And we should be too. And your job, our job, my job, is to love. It's to keep growing. It's to keep struggling. It's to dig in our roots. It's to fight for our soil. It's to produce fruit. That's one of the key differences between the wheat and the tares. One bears good fruit. The other one doesn't bear fruit at all. So point number two is, you're not the farmer. Be patient. That's not your job. Your job is to produce fruit worthy of the kingdom that you're called to. Finally, a Christian should be someone above all people in this world. Above all people in this world, a Christian is someone who should live with great hope. Jesus is telling his disciples, yes, it's hard now. Yes, it's a struggle now. There's lots of ambiguity. It's messy in the world now. There's lots of pain in the world. It may even seem unfair what's happening. Listen, the world is not right. Right? The world is not right. There's something wrong with the world today. But he says someday, and I emphasize someday, because it means not now, and it's just a small line at the end. It's just a small line at the end. He says, someday we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And I'll be honest, a little confessional here, this is the one of the Easter points that I will struggle with the most. The other two, conceptually, I think I understand. I think I wrap my head around that. I think I can figure that out. I think I have that even in my heart where I can understand those aspects. Where I go, okay, I know how to live those points. I won't live them perfectly, but in my head, I can live those, I think, better than this last point. Because, Christ is saying, he says, your hope is not here. Your hope is in heaven. Your hope, your citizenship is not here. Your citizenship is in heaven. And I say, okay, but just a little bit here. Can it be just a little bit here? Let me flourish just a little bit here. Let my kids do well. Let them achieve great things for God, but also, let them do well in life. Let me sort some things out here. There's so much wrong here. If they just listen, I could straighten some things out. Like God doesn't know what's happening. And so my hope, as much as I want it to be there, as much as I strive for it to be there, as much as I strive for my citizenship to be in heaven, I'm still tied here sometimes. And this is the one that I will have the hardest time, acknowledging, the hardest time living. But he says to me, he says, that's not your role. You're wheat. And that's it. I'm wheat. And that doesn't sound like much of a miracle, but just like a baby can't birth itself, just like a camel can't go through the eye of a needle, just like wheat sitting in a bag on a shelf can't plant itself, Jesus says to me, I planted you. And when I don't have that hope or lose sight of that hope, it's like I'm saying, well, okay, you planted me, but that's not enough. That's not enough. My citizenship in heaven isn't enough. My hope in heaven isn't enough. I want to be more than wheat. Though it's only through the redemptive work of the Savior that I can be even that. But he's saying, don't you see, something was done for you. So something was done for Adam Dubler that Adam Dubler could not do for himself. I am a miracle of grace. And if through that miracle I have been planted by the good farmer and tended in his field, why should I despair about what's going on around me? Why should I worry about those tares? Will he not do what Paul says in Philippians 1? Will he not finish his good work in me? So Paul has that hope. Paul has that confidence that he will finish that good work, not only in Paul, but in the rest of us. And so should I not also have that same hope? And if I can keep that hope in the front of my mind, that even when I might hate the field that I'm in, even when the field doesn't look good, even when I hate where I'm at, I can make God more of a king in my life. If I keep that hope in the forefront of my mind, I can make God more of a king in my life than he ever has before. He can be more of a savior in my life than he ever has before. He can be more of a Lord in my life than he ever has before. And he can be more of a hope in my life than he ever has before.
Thank you very much, Adam Dudler, for that message on the kingdom of God, the roles we play. All right, brothers and sisters, we're going to have the hymn support team, Pamago Anane family. If you could please come up here for the two final hymns, To God Be the Glory and Blessed Assurance. And immediately following, we'll have the closing prayer given to us by Mr. Frank Jezik.
clear your heads. We give you praise, glory, and honor to our most holy and righteous God. O Father, our loving Father in heaven, as we're down here in this earth that's influenced by Satan with his lies, deception, and deceit, we know as believers that we follow your Son, Jesus Christ, who shows us the way. But we also know that Satan and his pack of unbelievers want to take us away from the way. But we are here, Lord. You have called us, and you have shown us. And there's much we have to learn, and much we will learn. And when we look at this Feast of Tabernacles, so much symbolism is involved with it. And as we heard in the message today, we have a journey that is starting. It's not finished yet, but we will be changed. And the journey is going to be starting here on earth. And when we go out tonight and run around with the things we do, we should take a look at the sky, because our journey isn't just going to be here. We can look to the heavens, because there's more involved, as we heard in the message. And the other message, we also heard that to be a part of that, we have to love. We have to be able to listen and work with our fellow men and help them along the way. That is what God is all about. That is what the Ten Commandments is all about. So when we listen to all these concepts and things that were put across, it comes to light from Scripture. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. Let's keep in mind these things that we have learned. So when we go about our business today, and even during the rest of the feast and when we go home, that we can apply them, because it's very important that we do for when we get into the kingdom. But we also have to keep in mind, too, that we are here at the feast, and we are blessed, whether here or wherever around the world. We are blessed in the message, in what we learn, in the peace and love that we have. And we have to be thankful for the fact that Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." And from that truth, what do we get? Jesus said, "The truth shall make you free." And it has. When we look at what goes on around us, we have that peace and joy that is here, that we have much to be thankful for, Lord. We are thankful. And that comes from learning from your word and following it. So as we go about our activities today and for the rest of the week, Lord, we ask that you do bless us and keep these things in mind and help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of what you've given us, but also in the wisdom and understanding in applying it. So please be with us, guide us, keep us safe, bless us this holy day and the rest of these holy days. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.
Please be seated, brethren. I got a couple announcements that you should hear. First announcement is regarding Sabbath school. Youth between the ages of 4 to 12 are to meet Sister Elizabeth in the hall just before the sermon. So that will be for today and tomorrow for the youth between ages 4 and 12 regarding Sabbath school. Next on the list, family picnic. That will be on Sunday, 1 p.m., and it will be here on site. You can start signing up today. And on the sign-up list, you get to choose between a hamburger or a hot dog. Yummy. Looking forward to that. That's family picnic, Sunday, 1 p.m., on site. Next, golf putting. A golf putting tournament has been arranged by the Kawartha Lakes Brethren for tomorrow at 2:30 p.m. The golf course is here on site. The sign-up sheet is on the info table with further details. If the course is too wet on Friday, we will have to cancel and possibly try to reschedule. So tentatively, golf putting tomorrow at 2:30, sign up, and it will be here on site. Next, fishing. There are a couple of spots left for fishing today. There are two spots available between the bracket of 3 to 5 p.m., and there's also one spot available between 5 to 7 p.m. Please sign up and pay right after services at the info table. Next, Bible study. There will be a Bible study here in the main hall tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. And the subject is the Gospel according to Micah. So Bible study right here tomorrow at 7:30 p.m. And final announcement. Due to COVID restrictions, we ask that you please use the same seat that has been assigned to you on each day that you attend. If you do not remember your seat number or need help locating your seat, please see an usher at the check-in table. While some seats may be empty on a specific day, all seats have been assigned and we have no excess capacity. If you know that you will be away for a particular day or block of days, please see the ushers so they can note this. Going into the weekend and the last great day, we're expecting additional brethren to attend and would love to make use of any empty seats instead of putting these brethren in overflow rooms. That's it for the announcements. Please rise for the final closing scripture, and it will be Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.